problem is not new, folks. As I mentioned, right through the history of the Christian church, this has been the great argument of Romans 7. Men like Origen or Wesley or the great scholar Wyse or Moffat or the British scholar C.H. Dodd all take the position that this is the unconverted person that Paul is talking about. And then on the other side you have Augustine, and you have Luther, and you have Calvin, and you have that famous Swedish theologian Anders Nygren, and the British scholar John Stott say, no, he is talking about the Christian. And so the battle has been going on. I don't know if you have wrestled with the battle, but I have. And if I had a choice, I would say that Paul is talking about the Christian. If I had a choice. Because I'll give you my reasons. Number one, Paul moves from verse 14 onwards. He moves from a past tense, which was predominant in the previous verses, to the present continuous tense in verse 14 onwards. And that would hardly be the case if he was talking of his pre-converted experience. Then my second argument would be that, you see, what Paul is talking in Romans 7, this tremendous struggle with the defeat, completely contradicts what he says about himself as a Pharisee in Philippians 3 verse 6. There he says, regarding the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. Here he cries, oh wretched man that I am. A complete contradiction to his pre-converted experience. The third argument I would give is verse 22. Where Paul says, I delight in the law of God. That is not normal for an unconverted man to delight in the law of God. In fact, Romans 8:7 says that the natural man is enmity with the law of God and with God himself, and he is not subject to the law of God. So again, verse 22 implies that he is talking of his Christian experience. And then look at the context of the whole section, chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, are dealing with the Christian. Why would he suddenly turn to his non-Christian experience? And finally, there are statements like Romans 8, 23, where he talks about groaning, and Galatians 5, 17, where he talks about the struggle between flesh and spirit, which agree with Romans 7, and which has to do with Christian experience. But I would take that if I had a choice. But when I look at Romans 7 as a unit, I am convinced now that to ask the question whether Paul is talking about the believer or the unbeliever is really out of question with the passage. Paul did not even think of that issue. Because what Paul is doing in Romans 7 is proving a very important point, a point that you and I need to come to grips with, and that is this. God's holy law, which is good, which is spiritual, which is righteous, and sinful human nature, which is the same in the believer and in the unbeliever. That's why the question is meaningless. These two are incompatible. And because they are incompatible, folks, you and I can never be saved by the works of the law. You see, Paul made a statement in Romans 6:14, which to the Jewish community would be blasphemy, and would be blasphemy probably even to some Adventist communities. Because you see, in Romans 6:14, Paul says, a Christian is no longer under the law, but under grace. Now he has told us in chapter 3 of Romans in verse 19 and 20 that we are under the law. And because we are under the law, the whole world stands condemned. In verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, you Christians are no longer under the law. And the reason for that is because we have been delivered from under the law. But for Paul to make such a statement was very risky, folks, because Paul was planning to visit Rome, and if he did not explain what he meant and why he believes what he believes, because he was inspired, but because there was a real reason, He would be lynched if he went to Rome without explaining. How do I know this? Keep your finger here, please, and turn to Acts chapter 21. Let me show you an experience that Paul went through. Paul had returned from his third missionary journey. And like a good evangelist, he gave his report. And his report was that God had blessed his ministry tremendously so that the Gentiles all over the Middle East had accepted the gospel. And the brethren in Jerusalem, the pillars of the church, said to Paul, "Do you know we have had a similar blessing in Jerusalem? Many of the Jews have also accepted the gospel." And they all said, "Praise the Lord." But James, the general conference president, said to Paul, "But we have a problem. These Jewish Christians have been hearing about you, and they think that you are a heretic, that you are against the law of God, and against the temple, and against the people. But we know that you are not against the law. We know that you are against legalism. But they don't understand what you're talking about. They have misunderstood you. So please, Paul, why don't you do something? Shave your head." It wasn't hard for Paul because he didn't have too much hair. That's what the scholars tell us. So I am happy to have good company in Paul. But they said that, you know, shave your head and go through the cleansing process to show the Jewish Christian that you are not against the law. Unfortunately, this wonderful scheme backfired. I believe myself that was not advice from God. It was James's good counsel. And it backfired. And I can see why. Because if somebody goes through a cleansing process, he is admitting that he is wrong. And that's what they were accusing him. They were accusing him against the law. So after he had went through the process and finally entered the temple, because he could not before that time, a group of Jewish Christians and Jews grabbed him. And I want you to notice what they said in chapter 20, verse 28. They grabbed him and they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! We've got the rascal. This is the man. What's his problem? Who teaches all men everywhere against, number one, the people, he's anti-Jew. Number two, against what? The law. And number three, against this place," means the temple. "And furthermore, he also brought Greeks, these barbarians, into the temple and has defiled God's holy place." So, when Paul says in Romans 6, verse 14, "We are no longer under the law," those are the kind of statements that got Paul into trouble. So he has to explain. And chapter 7 is telling us how we were delivered from the law and why. Now verses 1 to 6 deals with how we were delivered. He also touches on why there a little bit, but his main thrust is how we were delivered from under the law. Verses 7 to the end, in two other sections, verse 7 to 13 or 14, and the rest is dealing with why. And being such an important passage, I want to spend three studies on this passage, on this chapter 7. Today I will deal with chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. Next Sabbath, verses 6, 7 to 14. And then I'm going to give you two Sabbaths to chew on those two passages, two studies. Then I'll come back because I have to go and speak at the Gulf State Camp meeting. While you're enjoying corn on the cob, I'll be enjoying grits, folks. And hominy, my good African food. And so I will be happy there while enjoying. And then we'll come back and deal with the last section, which is the difficult part. But first of all, let's look at the first six verses. This is what I want to concentrate on today. Listen to how he introduces the subject. "Do you not know, brethren?" And then he puts in brackets, "For I speak to those who know the law." So he has a specific group within the Roman community to whom he's addressing this problem. Who do you think he's talking about? I speak to those who know the law. Well, if he was living today, he would say, I speak to you, Adventist. You know, I was listening to John Stott, the great scholar, British scholar, one day, and he made a statement. He said, you know, I asked my congregation, and I used to go and listen to him. He has about 1,000 people attending his church. He said, I asked my congregation, how many of them could recite the Ten Commandments without looking in the Bible? And do you know, of that 1,000 people, only one hand went up. Now, I did not put up my hand because I was a visitor. But I said to myself, I bet that one hand is an Adventist. If I were to ask today, how many of you can recite the Ten Commandments, I probably would have one hand that would not go up. The rest would... I speak to those that know the law. The Jews, the very first thing that they were taught when they were growing up as babies was the law. And then he makes this fundamental statement. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now the word dominion means rulership, jurisdiction. And what he's saying is true of any law. As long as you are living, you are under the law of where you are. You are living in America, we are living in America, we are under the law of America. But you can be under the law of America even outside of America. I remember when I was a missionary in Africa, I didn't realize that I had still to put in, write in my tax form papers. I thought I was exempt, you know, for two reasons. Number one, I was not yet an American citizen, I was a resident, and I was living in the third world. So when I came back, they said, have you been filing your tax returns? I said, what's that? Never heard of it. They said, well, you're guilty, you have to pay a fine. And I was happy to pay the fine because it was 6% of my tax, and my tax was zero. And so 6% of zero was zero. But I was under the law. You are under the law, folks, as long as you are living. If you die, then the law no longer has a hold on you. Now, that is true of any law. Now, the question, of course, is, which law is he talking about? I was explaining to my pastors in Ethiopia that this was primarily the moral law that Paul had in mind. He was including the whole of the law because the Jews did not make that distinction of ceremonial and moral like we do. And one of the pastors was horrified at me for saying this is a moral law. I said, why? He said, because I have just come from Middle East College and we were taught that this was the ceremonial law. I said, who taught you? He says, I can't remember his name. It was a very difficult name. But he said, I know he had a PhD. I said, well, let's see what Paul, the PhD, has to say. And I said, please read verse 7. And he read. I said, read it loud. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not know covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not what? I said, which law is Paul quoting from? He said, we never read verse 7. Folks, let us be honest with the passage. Well, that shut him up, but he still, the silver is the problem. You mean to say we are delivered from under the law? Yes, folks. But in what sense? Why? That is what Romans 7 is all about. Now, Paul then goes from verse 2 and 3 with an illustration. It's a difficult illustration, but it is one that we need to understand in the context of the Bible. I say difficult because some of you ladies will disagree with Paul's argument here, but let's look at it. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. In other words, when a woman marries a man, she's stuck with him for the rest of her life until he dies. That's what Paul is saying. Why? Because the Bible teaches that when two people get married, they are married until death do us part. But the word bound has more than simply she's stuck to him. It also means that she is under him. By the law. Which law? Well, there are three laws, folks. So please, Paul is not talking of all three laws. He's talking of law number 2. I'm saying this because I don't want any man to take this advantage of law number two if you are a Christian. Law number three applies to Christian, which is found in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved who? The church, and gave himself for her. And please remember, Christ loved the church even when she was not good to him. Keep that in mind. But law number one was when God created Adam and Eve. They were equal. But when sin came in, he gave them another law. It's found in Genesis 3, and it's verse 16. To the woman, he said, that is God said to the woman, that is to Eve, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Have you got it? God never intended for this world to be overpopulated. Sin has brought overpopulation. I will greatly multiply not only your sorrow, but and your conception. It means sin will bring more people in this world than God originally intended. But anyway, that's not the issue here. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. And he, man, don't you love this? He shall rule over her. Well, I could do that in Africa with my wife, but in America I dare not do it. You know, when Ethiopia went Marxist, the Ethiopian government said to the wives, you are now equal with your husbands. Don't let him rule over you. And one Ethiopian came home and his wife did not cook him his lunch and supper. And he said, where's supper? She said, I have decided that you can cook your own supper. And he was not willing to accept the Marxist philosophy. He went to his cupboard, pulled out his revolver and shot her dead. And many men, folks, have taken advantage. Even in America, wife abuse is terrible, primarily because of sin. He wants to rule over his wife. But Paul says that a woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. The problem is that this woman has found another man. Wonderful fellow. And she says, boy, I wish I could marry him. Now, what's the problem with the first marriage? Well, there are three problems with the first marriage. Number one, her husband is not sympathetic. When she does her mistake, when she burns his spaghetti, he says to her, I'm going to punish you for this. She said, look, please, I was busy. I didn't realize the knob was on high. She said, I don't care whether you made a mistake or not. I'm going to punish you. That's all he can do. No sympathy. One day he tells her, please cook for me some rice and curry. And she says, whoa, I've never been there. So she calls her pastor, can you come and help me? Well, her pastor can, but she says to the husband, you know how to cook it, can you help me? And he says, look, my job is not to help. My job is to order you around. So number one, he can't sympathize with her. Number two, he won't lift a single finger to help her. All he can do, number three, is command her to obey him. And when she disobeys, he condemns her. So she's always under guilt, always living in fear, with no peace, trying her best to please her husband, and now she finds the other man. But she can't marry him because he's also a good fellow. And he says, boy, she says, I wish my old man would die. And that's the problem. That's the worst problem. He won't die. Even when she puts arsenic in the postern, he won't die. You know why, folks? Because the first husband is the law. Now, let's be very clear. The law is good. It is holy. What it is demanding is good. But there are certain things the law cannot do. Number one, it cannot sympathize with you. Why? Because the law is not a person. It is rules. When you are caught by the policeman for overspeeding, and by grace he forgives you, which is very seldom, and I have discovered that the best place for getting a ticket is in Walla Walla. Everywhere I go, I see coppers hiding. Do you have that problem? You know, I just came from Leona Meadows from speaking at the ASI there, and we had to travel from San Francisco to beyond Placerville, and I said, boy, this is wonderful. The speed limit is 55, but you can keep 70. And the copper winks his eye at your ignorance. Well, I don't know if it's your ignorance, because they have freedom there in California. When we returned back, my wife reminded me, this is Walla Walla. Look at your speedometer. But if you were caught and a policeman said, I forgave you, please remember, it is not the traffic law that forgave you. It is the what? The policeman. And what he did was really contrary to the law. He's breaking the law in forgiving you because he's not employed. You didn't pay him tax money to forgive you. You paid him tax money to punish you. Because that's all that the law can do. It is not a person. It has no feelings, no sympathy. Neither is the law capable of helping you. For I read in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do. What is it that the law cannot do? The law cannot produce righteousness in a sinful person. It can demand righteousness, but never produce it. It can't help you even. All the law can do is say to you, as Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is the one who doesn't obey me and do everything I tell you to do. Can you see why to live under the law means to live under fear, to live under insecurity, to live without peace, without assurance? And you say, boy, I wish I could marry the second man. Do you know who the second man is? It's Jesus Christ. Number one, he can sympathize with you. Hebrews 2:15. We do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with you because he himself was tempted in all points. Yet he did not sin, so he can overcome it. Number two, he can do more than sympathize with you. He can help you. For I read in Hebrews 2:18. Let me read this text for you so that you know that I am not inventing what the Bible teaches. This second man is wonderful. Hebrews 2, look at verse 18. But let me first of all read Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can you imagine what a wonderful husband? He can sympathize with me. The trouble is I'm already stuck with this old man. What do I do? Chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself, that is Christ, has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid. Now, Paul did not know about aids here, folks. He's talking about help here. He is able to help those who are tempted. So Christ can sympathize, he can help, but I'll tell you what's best about Christ. He doesn't condemn. Romans 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You see, if you look at the last verse of chapter 6, before he began chapter 7, he says two things. The wages of sin is what? Who pays wages for sin? The law, folks. Because I read in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is what? The law. The law says to sin, you must what? Die. Grace doesn't say to sinner, you must die. Grace says to sinner, I have a gift for you. It is eternal life. That's the gift of God. God so loved the world that he gave us what? Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth should not perish but have eternal life. So eternal life is not earned, it's a gift to sinners. But now the problem, ladies, can you help me? My first husband will not die. I put poison in his foster, he refuses to die. Why? Because I read in Matthew 5, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not even one dot, which means not even one hair of his head dies, will pass away. So she does not have a solution. Now, according to the illustration, the woman wants the husband to die. But the problem is, he will not die. And those who say that the law was done away with do not know that the law cannot die. Well, the second man says, I can't marry you if you are still married to the first man. So the first thing I need to do is to make your first marriage null and void. How do you do it? Well, there are two problems. Number one, you can't get the first husband to commit adultery because then you would have biblical ground for divorce. But the husband is good. He's holy. You give him all the women you want, he won't touch them. Number two, he refuses to die. So whichever way you look at it, there is no solution from the human point of view. So Christ says, I have a solution. And the wife says, really? What is it? Why don't you die? She says, me die? If I die, how can I marry you? Oh, I didn't mean die by yourself. Let me take you and put an end to you. And by putting an end to you, I finish your first marriage. Then I'll raise you up and you be my wife. Look at verse 4. That's the solution. Therefore, please notice in the illustration, the woman wants the husband to die. But in the application, it's not the husband that dies, it is who? We, the woman. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to what? The law. That's the first marriage. Having become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now please go back to our study on the cross on Romans 6. The death of Christ was a corporate death. Okay, number two. When you were baptized into whose death? Christ's death. Two things happen when you die with Christ. Two things. Romans 6, you are delivered from sin. Romans 7, you are delivered from under the law. The law is still there. But you are no longer married to the law. So the law comes to you and says, you obey me, otherwise you will die. You can say to him, you can find another woman to say that to because I am no longer under your jurisdiction. But does that mean you can do what you like? No, you are not a widow. You are not free. There's no single parent here, single person here. You're married in both cases, but now you're married to somebody else. Let's look at the whole thing. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be what? Married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear what? Fruit. Oh, what kind of fruit? Well, keep your finger here. Turn to John. The Gospel of John. Let's see what the second husband has to say about this fruit. You see, under the first marriage, you lived under what we call rules, do's and don'ts. But under the new marriage, this is the policy of the new marriage. Chapter 15 of John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And he goes on. You are familiar with all that. But let's look at verse 4 onwards. Abide in who? And I in, as the branch cannot bear what? Fruit of itself. Have you got it? Of itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in who? In the first marriage, what did you produce? Well, we'll come to verse 5 and see what you produce there. But if you're married to me, says Christ, I am not asking you to do things. I'm asking you to abide in who? In me. Verse 5 of John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much what? Fruit. For without me you can do what? Nothing. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, if you are married to Christ, you will bear what? Much fruit. Now verse 5 is back to Romans 7. For when we were in the flesh. Now what did Paul mean by the word in the flesh? Means before we died. In our pre-converted state. While we were still under the law. Married to the law. Depending on ourselves because the law will not help us. The passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit of what? The only kind of fruit you bear under the law is sin which ends up in what? Death. But now that you have accepted Christ and have become his bride. But now we have been delivered from under the law. The law means under the law. Having died to what we were held. Before you accepted Christ, before you were baptized into Christ, the law held you in his grip. Which means that every time you disobey, the law says you must die. It is a tragedy when we tell our people that when every time a Christian falls, the law says you must die. We are still putting them under the law. That is why, folks, we have a most insecure church. And the result is this, that we are not bearing fruit. Because to God, fruit is not only doing something good, it is doing it with the right motive. And I'll tell you a problem, folks. I'll tell you a problem. Turn to Hebrews 2. And see what the apostle there says to us in Hebrews 2. Verse 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's Hebrews 2 verse 14, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Paul is saying here that we human beings are born with the fear of dying. And I don't care how tough you are, young man, when you face death, that fear takes hold of you. You know, I had a cousin who worked for the United Nations. He was an agronomist. He was one of the few. There were three countries in the world that was trying to produce a new grain, a marriage between wheat and rye called triticale. You may have heard of it. Canada, Mexico, and Ethiopia. And my cousin was in charge of Ethiopia. He was a Roman Catholic but wasn't a practicing one and didn't see the need of God. One day he was flying from one of the stations in Ethiopian Airlines, and the pilot and the co-pilot were having an argument. And of course he had been there 7 years, so he understood the language, and they were arguing as to which direction they should take off. The pilot was a jet-applied pilot from those big planes, but they were short of a pilot, so they asked him to fly this propeller plane. The co-pilot was accustomed to this plane, and he said, no, you're going in the wrong direction. And the jet pilot said, look, who knows better, me or you? And so they were arguing, you know. And here was my cousin sitting in the front row listening to these two fellows arguing, you know, because there was no separation between the pilot and the passengers. And while they were taking off, the plane began to shudder and refused to climb. And he looked out, and there were the eucalyptus trees coming right in front of them. And suddenly he remembered God. And so he put his head down and held on and said, Lord, save me! And the Lord saved him, folks. That wing hit one of the branches of the tree, and the engine with the propeller took off. And the propeller was still traveling at this tremendous speed, and it tore in front of the plane and ripped the front. And he opened his eyes, and the propeller nicked off his watch without touching him. That's how close he came to death. And he looked up, and there was the blue sky with the plane in front completely wiped out. Six people, two pilots and three stewards were simply churned up. And the first thing, and the plane was sitting like that, it was about 9 feet, he jumped to save his life, you know, because the Lord had saved him, you know. And then he remembered there were passengers at the back there. So he went back and opened the door and pulled them out. But folks, I'll tell you, we have a God who is able to save us. And we have a God that doesn't keep bugging you with guilt every time you fall. He says, look, the reason you fell is because for that moment you stopped abiding in hope, in me. Please, let this be a reminder that only when you abide in me can you bear what? Fruit. And please notice verse 6. We were held by the law. And we served in the new. We must not serve now anymore in the letter, but in the spirit. Now what is Paul saying in verse 6? Let me read the whole passage. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what held us, so that we should serve. Please notice, the new marriage doesn't mean sitting idle. It means serving. In the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What does he mean by newness of spirit and oldness of the letter? Okay, under the law, you did serve the law, but for one reason, out of fear. Fear of punishment. Fear of being wiped out. Fear of the curse. And so every time you were keeping the law, you were doing it out of fear. Why? Because if you did not obey the law, what would it do? Punish you. And it is a tragedy when you have Christians serving God out of fear. But what is the newness of spirit? It means you serve God out of love, out of appreciation. When Paul says in Philippians, for me to live is Christ. When Paul says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, he is not saying out of compulsion. I, with all my heart, want to be a slave of Jesus Christ. I want to serve him. I'll go where he sends me. I will do what he tells me because he is my friend and my savior, and I am willing to do anything for him because I love him. And so Paul will say, in Jesus Christ, circumcision means nothing, uncircumcision means nothing, but simply faith which worketh by love. Galatians 5:6. And so, my dear people, if you are not delivered under the law and you call yourself a Christian, you are guilty of committing adultery. Because the illustration says, if the woman marries the second man while she is still married to what? First man, she's committing what? And I have a feeling that we have a lot of spiritual adulterers and adulteresses in this church. Because they still want to be under the law. Now, in closing, is the law and Christ enemies? No. Is the law and sinful nature enemies? Yes. That's where the problem is. The problem is not the law. The law is holy, it is good, it is spiritual, it is righteous. The problem is that in the first marriage, I am a sinner, incompatible with the law, and therefore that marriage can never work, folks. All I do is live in fear, insecurity. But when I, folks, when I accept Christ, and I'm delivered from under the law, and I'm married to Christ, I'll tell you what happens. Not only does he give me peace, not only does he give me assurance, and not only does he give me hope, but he produces fruits. And you know something about the fruits? It is in harmony with the law. And what I failed to keep in the first marriage is now in harmony with what I failed to keep. Because I read in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, temperance, long-suffering. Against such, there is no law, which simply means the law is not against such things. So what I failed to keep in the first marriage, I am doing in the second marriage without fear, with joy and peace. And I think you will agree with me. The second marriage is a wonderful one. But may God deliver us from the idea that we are still ruled by do's and don'ts. We are no longer under the old covenant, folks. We are under the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the law is not written on tables of stone. It is written where? It becomes part of our delight. It becomes part of our desire. But we must remember that desiring and delighting the law is not enough. We need to abide in hope in Christ. And I can assure you that the life Christ lived 2,000 years ago, a life of love, is a life that he wants to live today in you and in me. And it is my prayer that this life will be manifested in our lives. That the world will see God manifested in the flesh once again. And give him glory and praise. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.